So we're in Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks very much indeed for reading. Do keep that Bible passage open in front of you. And thank you for allowing me the joy of coming and speaking again here at All Saints. I remember the first time I came and preached at All Saints was during the last time that you had an interregnum. And I remember the size of the congregation was much smaller than it is today. So that's a terrific encouragement to see so many of you here. I don't know whether you know the story of the white Anglican clergyman. He was preaching in India and was preaching through an interpreter. And the white Anglican clergyman's opening sentence went like this: "The beatific familiarity of this passage, traditionally appointed for quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity." The interpreter translated it slightly differently and said, "So far the preacher hasn't said anything worth remembering. When he does, I'll let you know." I confess to being white, Anglican, and a clergyman. It's in your best interest now to bow your heads and pray I'll say something more worthy of your memory. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. Would you be pleased to speak to us from your word this morning? And as you speak, would you be pleased to cause us to understand? And then we pray, would you be pleased to move our hearts so that we might respond to it in the right way? And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Generally, I try not to laugh at someone else's misfortune. I try not to shake my head at someone else's stupidity, but sometimes people do something so absurdly silly that they deserve it. The other week I was sitting on a bench taking a short rest from my favourite hobby, which is blackberry picking. A woman was walking on the pavement past where I was seated. She was looking down at her mobile phone. Her eyes were fixed on the screen. As she was looking down, she started tapping on the touch screen pad in front of her, but hadn't noticed what I had seen. She hadn't seen the blatantly obvious, the lamppost. And she walked straight into it, head right on it. She dropped her mobile phone onto the ground, but she stopped, picked up her mobile phone, carried on walking, looked down at the screen, and continued to tap. Missing what is blatantly obvious or ignoring what is staring you in the face. Well, that's been something of the early chapters of Mark's Gospel so far. But it's not been an accident. It's been willful. It's been deliberate. In the early chapters of Mark, Jesus has begun his ministry. And for those who haven't been around the last few weeks, Jesus has been demonstrating awesome authority. He's demonstrated authority over people. He's called people to leave their jobs, leave everything they have and follow him, rather like God calling men in the Old Testament. And they did. Nets cast aside to follow Jesus. Authority over people. He's shown authority to teach, such that congregations have been asking back in chapter 1, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He's shown authority over sickness. People have brought various diseases and have been healed. He's shown authority over evil. He's cast out evil spirits from people's lives. And he's shown authority over sin. As Jesus showed, he could forgive the sin of a man who was lowered through the roof. This has been awesome authority. Nobody had seen anything like this before. And yet in the passage, just before the one that was read to us, I wonder if you were here last week, you spotted that the pressure has risen. The temperature's gone up. Not everybody is happy. Not everyone wants to follow the evidence where it leads. So teachers of the law have been grumbling when Jesus claims to forgive sins. They question why Jesus is meeting with obviously immoral people. They've been asking why Jesus' disciples don't fast. And when Jesus claims this godlike authority, and even when he proves it, when he claims to be like God, being the bridegroom of his people, and when Jesus does an obviously good thing of healing someone at church on the Sabbath, people won't follow the evidence. And so it's something of a surprise how early opposition to Jesus starts, and how early has come a murderous plot to get rid of him. Just look at the verse before our passage in chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. What a shock. A man with godlike authority, a man who's so obviously good, and people want rid of him already. And indeed, in verse 6, Jesus can unite in opposition those who opposed each other. Over the last weeks, hasn't it been interesting to see that Mr. Corbyn and Mr. Lewis didn't like each other, but what united them is that they both don't like the Conservatives. Well, Herodians, who worked with the Romans, and the Pharisees, who were the moral lay leaders of Israel, are actually united. They would have hated each other's guts, but they're united in a plan to get rid of Jesus. And that's the background to our passage, and straight away we see an important principle demonstrated. An important principle demonstrated, and it's this. Reject Jesus, and he'll reject you. Reject Jesus, and he will reject you. And here we see it in action. It'll be verbalized in a few weeks' time. Without spending any time on it, just on the next page in chapter 4 and verse 24, consider carefully what you hear, Jesus continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Here's the principle. When you have revelation, you have a choice with what to do. When you have revelation from God, you choose what you will do in response. You can embrace it, accept it, follow it, and if you do, more will be given you. But the reverse is true. And here's what we see. Reject it. Ignore it. Work against it. And it will be taken from you. What little you have will be removed. And that's the principle that's then demonstrated in chapter 3 and verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. And the word withdraw here means more than just leave. It's more decisive than that. Imagine I'm buying a house. I put an offer on the table. And the offer is rejected. Well, I might say I withdraw my offer. That means it's not on the table anymore. It means that you can't come back and try and pick it up again. Jesus withdraws in that kind of decisive, deliberate, consequential way. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, verse 6, have rejected Jesus big time, haven't they? You can't reject someone more than wanting them dead. Yeah, that's a decisive end of relationship, isn't it? To want to bump someone off. And what's Jesus' response? He withdraws. And as we'll see in a moment, he'll then start with a new group. The principle has been demonstrated. Reject Jesus and he will withdraw. And you will see that principle then demonstrated all the way through Mark's gospel. It's like letters through a stick of Blackpool rock. Wherever you cut Mark's gospel and you see people rejecting Jesus, you'll see him withdraw from them. And there are a number of implications of that for us, aren't there? The first is obvious. Don't keep rejecting Jesus. Because if you do, you may find that he has walked away from you. In the sense that opportunities disappear. Perhaps you've been around Christian things for a while. And you've been putting off actually to go where the evidence lies. You've been putting off becoming a real follower of Jesus Christ. I want to say this morning, beware of putting it off. Because that might, as you reject him, mean that he rejects you. And you discover years in the future that you're nowhere near an opportunity to respond again. I remember the Australian evangelist John Chapman. You can buy his book still. He's dead now. But he came to the church I was at to preach one time. And my sister decided that she would come along to hear him. She'd heard him a few times before. And I think she quite liked his Australian humour. So decided that she would come. And after the service, she went up to him for a chat. And he took the initiative. And he said to her, recognising her from a past visit, he said, "Are you a Christian yet? Have you started to follow Jesus yet?" And she said, "No." And then to my utter surprise, he said this to her. He said, "I'd stop coming to events like this. Because there'll come a point when you can't respond to Jesus. You won't be able to. He will have rejected you." And do you know what? Since then, she has wandered further and further away from anything Christian. Reject Jesus and it's serious. He'll reject you. And of course, the biggest horror of this is that this is just in micro what will happen in macro. Because the ultimate occasion when Jesus will reject those who reject him is when? On the last day. On the day when Jesus returns, when the principle demonstrated here finds its final and eternal and ultimate outworking. That is, if you have rejected Jesus, then eternally he will reject you. You've put him off. You've said no to him. And if that happens all through life, on the last day, he'll say no to you. I remember a friend of mine. I'll call him Dick. Largely because that's his name. And he said to me once, he said, "Do you think I'm going to go to hell?" I said, "Dick, I'm not the judge of the world. But the Bible is clear that if you say no to Jesus all your life, he will say no to you on the last day. He said, well, if I'm going to hell, he said, I'll have lots of friends there. I said, that might be the case, but you won't know them, because there'll be nothing of the goodness of God in that place. Imagine a place with no beauty, no colour, no light, no laughter, no joy, no happiness, no love. In other words, when Jesus withdraws here physically from the Herodians, here physically from the Pharisees, it is just in micro what will happen on the last day. And that's the most serious thing that could ever happen. Of course, it's no more than's deserved. If you don't want Jesus, he won't force himself on you. He respects the decision. If we reject him, he will reject us. In this section, there have been allusions to another who rejects God's word and therefore rejects. Jesus describes, notice, the rejection of him back in verse 5 as stubborn-hearted. It's got echoes from the Old Testament. It's the language of a king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Ways back in the book of Exodus. If you know the story, you'll know that the king continually rejected God's revelation to him through a man called Moses. Reject, reject, reject. And the result? As he hardened his heart against God, what did God do but harden his heart? If you're not yet a Christian here this morning, there are big implications just to verse 7. But if you're a Christian here this morning, there are implications for us too. You see, we must continue to accept Jesus. We must continue to respond to him being the one who has authority, to his word over us. Because again, as you're about to see, in just a couple of weeks' time, if you start following but give up following, that is the same as rejection. Now, to start following and to give up is like seed sown in rocky places that start with joy but then give up. And so we have to accept, not just this morning, but every day, every week, every year. And if there comes a Sunday when you leave church and you know consciously that you've heard God speak to you and you go away deciding, I don't want to respond to what I've heard, is the moment to catch yourself. Because allow that process to go on. Well, you're like the seed in rocky soil. You ultimately become like the Pharisees and the Herodians. An important principle demonstrated: reject Jesus and he rejects you. Then secondly, a dangerous misunderstanding avoided. A dangerous misunderstanding avoided. In verse 7, in contrast to those who want rid of Jesus, notice that there are others who follow, and they do so apparently gladly. A large crowd from Galilee followed. And they've come, verse 8, notice, why? Because of all that they have heard that he was doing. And they came from a wide variety of locations, from north and from south. They came from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, so east and west too, around Tyre and Sidon. That is, they came from a geographical area of about 1,000 square miles. They came from a region which the historian Josephus says had a population of about 3 million. The crowd is so great, notice, that Jesus, verse 9, has to borrow a boat as his pulpit. And at first reading, that sounds so encouraging, doesn't it? It sounds so encouraging compared with the Pharisees and the Herodians. You see, they've heard and they follow. What a contrast to verse 6. And you'd expect there to be lines of commendations for the crowd here, wouldn't you? Words of praise for the many here. But look actually at the text. And that's not what Mark draws our attention to. Instead, it seems that he wants to underline a dangerous misunderstanding that people might make. Why have the people come? Why have they travelled such distances? Not because of what they have heard that he has said, but rather because of what they have heard he was doing. And verse 10, notice it begins with the word because, explains it. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. The crowd was big, hence the boat, but the reason for the crowd is verse 10. People have come because Jesus can heal. They're pushing forward, they just want to touch him. It must have been a bit like the crowd in the mush pit, or the mush pit, or however you pronounce it, at the pop concert, clearly I've never been to. Pushing forward to see the star, pushing forward to touch the hand of the icon. But the reward here would have been so much bigger, wouldn't it? Healing. And we're probably meant to see something of a contrast between the crowd and then those with evil spirits. You see, the crowd just want healing, whereas those with evil spirits actually know who he is. Whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus won't allow them to say anything. And that happens a number of times in Mark's Gospel. Not because Jesus doesn't want acclamation of who he is, but because Jesus wants people to understand not just who he is, but what he's come to do. So later on, when Peter understands Jesus to be the Christ, he will also be told not to speak, because people must understand who Jesus is in terms of what he has come to do, and what he's come to do is not primarily heal. Do you remember learning that lesson back in chapter 1, if you've been here? Jesus was healing people of all kinds of diseases. And here the news has spread from the north of Galilee to the capital in Jerusalem. Now just imagine if that was today. Imagine there was somebody here in Preston who could heal anyone of any disease. What do you think the response would be? You'd be standing on the Virgin train from London, wouldn't you? People would be walking up the M6. Hospital beds would be being pushed on the hard shoulder. British Airways would have every flight fully booked. Imagine it. Imagine someone here in Preston truly could heal everybody of every disease. Every road would be clogged. Because despite the great advances in modern medicine, sickness is still one of the great enemies of mankind. But doctors can't heal all diseases, can they? You know, how is it that undertakers sign letters to people? Not yours faithfully, but mine eventually. Jesus can heal people of every and every disease. But what does Jesus do? Verse 13, he hikes up a mountainside. And it's not because Jesus is uncaring or hard-hearted. It's not because Jesus isn't concerned about illness and sickness. No, Jesus' healing is the evidence of who he is. Jesus' healing is not why he's come. Which is why you had it explained back in chapter 1. Jesus will leave Capernaum and go to villages around there. Why? So that he can preach there also. And that's very striking, isn't it? But Mark wants to underline for us so that we don't make a dangerous misunderstanding. You see, we need, as Mark's readers, to understand, and here's the surprise, that preaching's more important than healing. Now let me say, our politicians would laugh at that idea, wouldn't they? You see, the one policy all parties are united around is that we can't cut the NHS budget. Because healing matters so much, doesn't it? Being well matters so much. But something matters more to Jesus. Why? The answer's simple. As with the man lowered through the roof a couple of weeks ago. What was more important? Being forgiven or being healed? Being forgiven. When the man was lowered through the roof, what does Jesus say to him? He doesn't. As my children's Bible, the one I first used with my children at any rate, just says the man was lowered through the roof and Jesus said, get up and walk. That's to miss the whole point of the man lowered through the roof. The man lowered through the roof, first Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because being forgiven is about an eternal thing. Whereas being healed physically is merely temporal. One makes you well for all eternity. The other only makes you well for the remainder of this life. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Well, let me ask, do you believe that? Here's the test. When you hear someone is dying of cancer, and then you hear of someone else who is not a Christian, which of those two bothers you most? When you see millions dying of hunger in southern Sudan on the television, or then you hear, which they can't show you in picture, that they don't know Christ, which bothers you more? You see, it is striking, isn't it? A dangerous misunderstanding, avoid it. Jesus has not come primarily to heal the sick in the here and now. And instead, Jesus goes up on a mountainside. To do what? Well, thirdly, in verses 13 to 19, a renewed Israel called. In verses 13 to 19, we read of the choosing and the calling of the 12 apostles. Now, it's a calling a bit like the calling of Israel back in our Old Testament reading. But when Israel were called back in the Old Testament, it all started with a family that went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then his 12 sons. And I reckon that the calling of the 12 there in verse 14, the appointing of 12, must have those Old Testament echoes, don't you think? Echoing the foundation of God's Old Testament people. Jesus could have chosen 7 of them, couldn't he? Well, that would represent 7, the number of perfection. He could have chosen 7,000 to represent the kind of remnant of the people that God had always kept through the Old Testament. But instead he chooses 12. And I think that must be because we're meant to see that as what we might call institutional Israel in verse 6 have rejected Jesus, So here is, as it were, Jesus starting with a new. Now, of course, there's continuity. These 12 that Jesus chooses here, they're all Jews. They're from the historic people of God. But there is something new about it, isn't there? So they're not called sons of Jacob, but they're called apostles of Jesus. It's underlining what we saw in point one. That as old institutional Israel reject him, Jesus will start with something new. There are some things to notice about the calling or the choosing here of these 12. First, notice it is Jesus who chooses them. So verse 13, he called to him those he wanted. Jesus hasn't put up posters around all the villages mentioned in verse 8 on some recruitment drive. Yeah, there isn't some poster in every village that says Jesus needs you. No, this is a deliberate choice by Jesus. We're meant to see that this is about God's sovereign choice. So much of the time, we who are Christians think of it's us who chose Jesus. But the Bible's view is consistently that it's God who makes the choices. He does here with these 12. Now, we're not chosen to be apostles, but when we're chosen to be Christian, the language is the same. He calls to himself those he wants to call. Later on, the Apostle Paul will use the language in Ephesians and say, he chose us before the beginning of time, chose us before the creation of the world. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? If you're Christian here this morning, he made that choice about you. So often we're so us-centered that we think we've made the choice. We think it's rather fortunate of Jesus to have us make a choice for him. What a lucky chap he is to have me on his team. Praise God he chose you and me. Oh, that's much more humbling, isn't it? Then notice that those he called will replicate what he has been doing so far. So as he designates them apostles, the purpose is that they might be with him. I take it that is learn from him, be trained by him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Interestingly, Mark here doesn't mention that they're to have a healing ministry, which is interesting given the last section, isn't it? No, their mission, yes, it's to preach. Their mission will be to cast out demons, again, presumably to prevent the unhelpful designation of who Jesus is before it's clear what he has come to do. But what we see is that the calling of Jesus here is the extension of Jesus' own ministry. And again, that's the pattern of the New Testament. So we've moved now from Jesus the preacher to the 12 as the preachers. Again, preaching the message of the kingdom of God, preaching the message of repentance and faith. And it's the multiplication of preachers. Why? Because Jesus is only going to be around for 3 years. And he's only physically able to interact with the people of the locations of verse 8. So if the fulfillment of God's purpose that has been revealed in Genesis 12, it's for all nations. And if, as you'll see when you come to Mark chapter 13, if you carry on the series that long, that in Mark chapter 13, verse 10, all nations are going to hear the good news. If that's going to happen, the numbers need multiplying. So by the time we come to the book of Acts, We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, those who've been scattered because of Stephen's stoning travelled throughout Judea and Samaria. And then we're told that the professionals, the apostles, stayed in Jerusalem. But those who've been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Because there's a sense in which, whilst we're not the apostles of verse 14, we are all involved in what they were being set apart to do. Yes, this is a specific and significant foundation 12. But notice they are verses 16 and 17. Just notice they're just ordinary, bog-standard first-century Jews. That's the point that Mark's making by listing their names. One or two have new names here, listed so that we can separate them from others who have the same name. But apart from Peter, James and John, who become like the cabinet or the inner group, the rest of them don't get a mention in the rest of Mark's gospel. Apart from Judas, who will betray him. And almost certainly what Mark's drawing our attention to in verses 16, 17 and 18 is that he hasn't chosen a group of university professors who will be academically up to defending the teaching. He has not chosen a group of advertising gurus who will be able to produce slick videos to go up on Facebook and YouTube. No, who's he chosen? Just bog standard, ordinary people. And do you think that might be because that's the kind of people that Jesus is always likely to be calling? Setting apart for the ministry of making the good news known. Just ordinary, bog standard people. I don't know you well. I know one or two of you a bit. But it would be a great surprise to me if there are lots of university professors sitting here this morning. And it would be a great surprise to me if there were lots of advertising gurus here this morning. Do you know, my hunch is that sitting here this morning are just ordinary, bog-standard people. Called by Jesus, to be with Jesus, to be sent out by Jesus, to replicate the message of Jesus. A renewed Israel called. And let me say this morning, if you are an ordinary, bog-standard person, hooray. There's a job to be done. And you're up to it. Though let me say in brackets, if you are a university professor or an advertising guru, you are not excluded. But that's exactly the point the Apostle Paul makes, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians? Not many of you were wise by the world's standard. Not many of you were influential. I'd say you can't be in if you are. But the norm is these kind of people. Ordinary, bog-standard people. A renewed Israel called. Are you part of it? A renewed Israel called. We've seen a dangerous misunderstanding avoided. And we've seen an important principle displayed. Let's bow our heads and pray that we'll respond rightly to God's word. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we ask for grace that we might not reject the Lord Jesus. We pray for faith to believe that his preaching is more important than healing. and we praise you that you involve ordinary people in the bringing of the good news to the world. Amen.